An active participant and not just a listener in the lesson this morning. To that end, I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Galatians. We'll begin in chapter 4, but spend most of our time in chapter 5. Galatians, beginning in chapter 4. Grady was speaking in his introductory comments to the Lord's Supper about the tendency that we have to allow our focus in life to be shifted away from things that are essential. And if we consider the word inheritance, I think that we see this phenomenon quite often. That is, we think of inheritance and our minds tend to go to what we might get when our parents die. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus was approached by a man who was consumed with that idea. And he wanted Jesus to intercede on his behalf and get his brother to share with him the inheritance. And unfortunately, that distraction from what is truly essential destroys families daily because they're thinking about things in this world. The more essential question, to borrow Grady's terminology, the more essential question is not what I might inherit when my parent dies. The question is, what might I inherit when I die? And we tend to think, by the old adage, we can't take it with us. And so we wonder, well, if we leave it all behind, what are we going to inherit anyway when we die? But the challenge here is to begin thinking not in material terms, but in spiritual terms, because everything that's of the greatest value, everything that is essential to our eternal well-being is exactly what we're going to inherit when we die. In Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 5, Paul is reflecting on inheritance. And he's speaking here of Jesus in verse 4 coming into the world in the fullness of the time. That's the time that God has set forth, the time that God has prepared to send His Son into the world. He was born of a woman, born under the law of Moses. Verse 5, to redeem those who were under law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Paul is here speaking about the promotion that we get, if you will, when we become a Christian. Before that time, we are a slave in bondage. In one sense, in bondage to sin. Before Christ, in another sense here, in bondage to the principle of law. We get what we deserve. And we violate the law of God. What we deserve is to be separated from God and to suffer eternal death. But because of what God has done in Jesus Christ, we have the opportunity not to be a slave of sin or the law anymore. But we have an opportunity to be a son, to be in the family of God, and therefore eligible for the greatest inheritance of all. An inheritance that will not fully come to us until we die. Paul is here saying that we have been given by the Spirit of God everything that enables us to cry out, Abba, Father. Abba is an Aramaic term for father. It's a term of endearment. And so what God has done for us is enabled us to reach out to Him with our hearts and call Him our Father and to be confident in that relationship with Him as our spiritual Father. And if we follow through on what God has made available that we might be able to call Him our Father, we have the prospect of inheriting from Him. The question is, really, is this what we want? Do we consider this inheritance to be essential? Or perhaps does this world at times distract us from that and flood our thoughts with competing ideas that take us away from the spiritual inheritance that comes when we die? Considering what is said then in Galatians 5, Paul introduces the idea that this inheritance is not going to come without a great struggle. Sometimes children inherit from their parents without doing anything. They're just basically there until they die, and the will of the parent is enacted. But if we're going to inherit spiritual things from God, it's not going to come without a struggle. And in Galatians chapter 5, Paul is speaking of two opposing forces that we must deal with in this life, and defines for us the struggle that we must endure successfully if we're going to inherit. In verse 17 of Galatians 5, he says, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." We're caught up in this world between two contrary forces, each trying to win our loyalty and our allegiance. And the way Paul describes these forces in this verse is flesh and spirit. Flesh perhaps being identified as what we want to do, what our natural inclinations tell us to do in a given set of circumstances. Some pressure, some strain comes upon us. Something we suffer in this life, or something we desire in this life. And if left to our own desires, there's a part of us that says, well, fulfill yourself this way. Fulfill your anger this way. Fulfill your covetousness this way. Fulfill your desire for revenge this way. And if we give in to that natural response, we're acting according to the flesh, according to how people normally do things who are not enlightened by God. But on the other side, Paul says there's another force involved here. And this force he identifies as originating with the Spirit of God. This perhaps represents God's attempt to get us to do the right thing. The revelation of God that tells us that the natural inclination that we have to do something is not what we ought to do. And so we're pulled one way by our natural inclination to respond, and God's pulling the other way by the revelation of His Holy Spirit saying, here's the way I expect you to respond to such stimuli in life. And what he says here is that each one of these forces lusts against the other. They have competing goals. They are contrary. You can't walk in both of these camps. You can't serve both of these forces. At some point, we're going to have to make a decision in life as to which one of these forces we're going to give in to and allow to dominate our lives. In verse 16, Paul says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Again, a decision has to be made. We have to consciously approach this struggle asking which force is going to have more sway in my thinking, in my intentions, in my motives, in my speech. Which one of these two forces, the flesh, the things that I want to do, the things that Satan may be whispering in my ear that I ought to do because it's going to be the best way forward, or listen to God's voice through the Holy Spirit, considering what God says in His Word and deciding which one of these forces will be the strongest in my life. Well, the reason Paul is having this discussion in this book is because he is concerned about the Galatians. He's concerned that having begun in a relationship with God, they're now being persuaded to allow the flesh to take over again and walk not according to the Spirit, but according to the flesh. And so in chapter 1, right off the bat, chapter 1 and verse 6, as he begins the epistle, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel." The gospel would be the product of the Holy Spirit. It would be the Holy Spirit sharing the thoughts of God and His mind with us. And these people had been persuaded by the things that had been preached from this message and from the Holy Spirit. And they had begun living a life of faithfulness unto God. But now Paul is amazed. That's what he says. "I marvel. I'm amazed. It floors me that you have been persuaded so quickly to move in the direction of, if not entirely, but in the direction of the things of the Spirit toward the things of the flesh. In chapter 3, in verse 1, he says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" He speaks almost of a spell that's been cast upon them. Not some magical incantation or anything, but he says, "You're not the people you were. You're not thinking now like you used to think. Somebody has come along and deceived you." And again, he marvels at that and he calls them foolish. "Oh, foolish Galatians, you had begun a life in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, working to overcome the things of the flesh, and now someone's persuaded you to give that up and go back to the life that you had been living." In chapter 4 and verse 11, Paul says, "I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain." In verses 19 and 20 of chapter 4, "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again, until Christ is formed in you. I would like to be present with you now and change my tone, for I have doubts about you." You know, there's a doctrine among many people today, many people who believe that they're Christians and following the Bible. It says, once you're saved, you're always saved and you can't be lost. Does that sound to you like what Paul is saying in these verses? Does it sound like he is not concerned about the Galatians because at the end of the day, they can't be lost anyway? You're turning away to a different gospel. And in fact, in verses following that in Galatians chapter 1, he'll go on and say that the man who does that is accursed. He says, somebody's bewitched you to persuade you not to obey the Lord anymore. I'm afraid for you. Why would Paul be afraid if they could not lose their salvation? I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored in vain. There's a danger here, isn't there? There's a real concern that Paul is addressing, that once we begin this life in the Spirit, we might be persuaded to abandon it and to allow the flesh to take over again. In chapter 5, in verse 7, "You ran well, who hindered you from obeying the truth?" Well, I believe this is a fair assessment of what's happening here. Paul is expressing his deep concern that these people have, in fact, moved away from the Lord to some degree and are strongly moving in the direction of the flesh. I think this is a very real possibility for those that are Christians. I believe the Bible so teaches, not just here in Galatians, but elsewhere. But then herein arises a question for us who would claim to be Christians and feel confident in our faith. How do I know if this process might be taking place within me? Are there any indicators that I might look at to help me see that I might be moving in a similar direction in my life, from living a life dominated by the Spirit back toward the flesh? Are there markers that I might be able to consider? I think what Paul gives us in Galatians 5 is a list of identifiable traits, behaviors, and attitudes that we can actually gauge ourselves by. It's not subjective. It's not about my feeling. It's about measuring my life objectively to the standards of the Word of God so that I can monitor myself. Which one of these forces really controls my life? Which one of these do I continually in life give myself over to so that I might inherit when I die? And remember that word as we talk along here. Well, as we take a look again at Galatians chapter 5, there's a listing of characteristics here, usually identified in the terminology of Paul as the works of the flesh. And so as he's talking about this struggle back and forth between flesh and spirit, he doesn't leave it nebulous or subjective. He says, here are some markers that you need to look for. here are characteristics of people that allow the flesh to dominate in their lives. And we'll read through the list, but as we do so, in fact, let me just go ahead and put these up here. I think we can roughly break this list down into four topics and several characteristics perhaps under each of the topics. But in verse 19 of Galatians 5, now the works of the flesh are evident, not mysterious or hidden or left to our subjective judgment. The works of the flesh are evident, which are, and some lists will differ from version to version, whichever version you may be using. This list begins with adultery. That's missing in some of the versions. Fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness. Those are the qualities that we might list under the heading of sensuality. Idolatry, sorcery. We could perhaps classify those under the heading of religious expressions of fleshly thinking. Then hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders. Those sound like a severe lack of brotherly love, doesn't it? Where the flesh begins to encroach in our relationships with people and begins to corrupt those relationships. And then finally, under the heading of intemperance, drunkenness and revelries. And lest anything is left out, and this is not an exhaustive list by any means, he says, and the like. Other activities or thoughts or motives that are characterized by these kinds of things. We're not going to go through and define each of the terms. Perhaps we can do that in another lesson. It's really not the point I want to emphasize this morning. But I think without formal definitions, you can kind of see what he's talking about, can't you? We don't need Webster or Mr. Vine, I think, to help us with this. One thing I think we need to see in this is that the works of the flesh can manifest themselves in different ways. And it might be that we allow ourselves to begin thinking that the works of the flesh manifest themselves in limited ways or specific ways. And we might begin to judge spirituality inadequately. Well, as long as I'm doing this and that and the other, as long as I'm keeping these basic marks of religiousness, I'm not a fleshly person. But Paul is trying to get the Galatian brethren to think more broadly than that and to look at their lives in a more comprehensive way. Our society, of course, blurs just about any distinction anymore in matters regarding sensuality. The way our society looks at things, there's almost no limits anymore on how we might express ourselves in the realm of sensual practices. And that can affect the way we think. We're great rationalizers. It can be so easy for us to fall into thinking that, well, I'm still a faithful Christian, even though I've got these attractions to someone not my mate. Emotional attractions to others that perhaps left to themselves will grow and develop into full-blown action. But I think it's easy for us, especially over time, it's easy for us to convince ourselves that we're Christians, we're walking in the Spirit, but in one form or another, these other fleshly factors begin to manifest themselves. In fact, in verse 20, mentioning idolatry and sorcery, it might be that our departure into the things of the flesh might come in religious robes, that we might allow even religious ideas and false doctrines to capture our attention. So we continue to tell ourselves we're being spiritual, but we're actually departing from things that are true and in accordance with the will of God. But look how much time he spends on interpersonal relationships. I wonder, brethren, if perhaps those who consider themselves to be faithful unto God and are lost in the day of judgment might not end up being lost in the majority because of the failure in this regard. That we allowed the flesh to invade our thinking and corrupt the relationships that we should have with fellow Christians. And so look at all of the things that he says here in regard to the lack of brotherly love: hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions and heresies, envy, and the list in the New King James ends up with murder, which is left out of some of the other versions. The reason Paul is concerned about this is because he's seeing marks of it among the Galatians. Go back to verses 14 and 15 of chapter 5 before he begins this treatment of the flesh and spirit. He says, "All the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." Paul's dealt with various things. We won't go back and review them all in this book. Things that have caused him to be troubled because of the direction in which they're moving. But one of the fruits that he sees, whether they're being persuaded to go back to the law of Moses to some degree or to emphasize circumcision, to be browbeaten by Judaistic teachers into accepting the Gentiles only on the basis of their being circumcised, whatever the doctrinal views that might underlie their problems, what Paul seems to be saying to these people is it's erupting, it's manifesting itself in the way that you treat each other. And so he warns them against biting and devouring and consuming one another. And I really take that to be consuming their faith. They're not obviously literal cannibals, but they are attacking one another with fleshly, carnal principles that's destroying faith in some of them. And he ends up this section in verse 26. "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." So we've got terms like conceit and envy, hatred, jealousy, wrath. People led by the Spirit? No. People who may have thought they were led by the Spirit? Probably. But, you know, it's not a feeling. It's an objective standard that we need to look at and say, is that me? Does that describe me? Does that describe my attitude? It's real easy to let roll off the tongue, "We need to be like Jesus." The rubber meets the road in how we really behave, what our attitudes really are, and how those attitudes come out. And here's the phrase I want you to notice in verse 21 as he finishes this list: "Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven." Remember, he's writing this to Christians. He's writing this to people that had begun in the Spirit. There's no hint anywhere in this book that Paul is uncertain whether they actually became Christians. That is taken for granted, and even expressly said in many ways. To Christians, he says, "I'm afraid that you might not inherit the kingdom of heaven." And so perhaps on the negative side of things, we can look at our lives, we can evaluate ourselves and say, regardless of what I may think about myself, what actually characterizes my life? These kinds of things, or the positive, if you will, list. The list of characteristics that he gives that are promoted by, instructed by, encouraged by God's Holy Spirit. Let's read this list. It's a lot more pleasant. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Well, we've got to do the same thing here that we do with the other list. Is this me? Does this describe the force that dominates in my life? Again, it's not a feeling. It's not a sense of some inner voice telling me to go one way or another. What is important in trying to determine what guides me, what propels me through this life, is an objective standard that I can measure myself by. Of course, this takes a great deal of honesty. And sometimes it's a very painful process to honestly put ourselves up against lists like this and say, which one really describes me? Do my actions fit in to this category or that one? And by what Paul is saying to these brethren in the churches of Galatia is, I'm seeing less of these and more of the other, and I fear for you. You notice he says, these are not, we've got the works of the flesh, but he doesn't say the works of the Spirit, he says fruit. Where I grew up in Florida, we had a yard that was filled with all kinds of fruit trees and various kinds of citrus trees. And among the trees, we had navel oranges and temple oranges and pineapple oranges and Valencia oranges. We had white and pink grapefruit trees. The only way you could tell some of those trees apart is when the fruit started coming out on them. And then you could see, yeah, well, that's a temple orange and that's a pineapple orange. We're going to really begin to tell who a genuine Christian is by looking at his life, not his declarations. What is he producing in his life? We're going to be able to tell a false teacher by looking at the fruit. We're going to have to get past suave words and persuasive speech and flattery and really take a good long look at what is this life producing. But maybe more painfully, this is how we're going to find out if we're genuine. We're going to have to look at ourselves very, very deeply. And I really didn't intend to say this, but I'm going to go ahead and make this application. This is the challenge that we have in looking for leadership. The challenge that we have in looking for elders and deacons as we're going through the process now is looking at fruit. We're being called on to look at the fruit of men's lives and women's lives. Those that would support their husbands as elders and deacons. How do I know if I'm genuine? How do I know if I'm beginning to drift away from the Spirit, perhaps, and toward the flesh? What is the key, do you think? What is the key to keeping myself under the guidance of the Spirit, so that I produce the fruit of the Spirit and not the works of the flesh in my life? Look at Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. The point I want you to see in that verse is those people who walk according to the Spirit and strive in their lives to put away the works of the flesh are the people that have a true relationship with Christ. Religion is not just a way of life. Religion is not just maintaining the family beliefs. Religion is not just social association. True Christianity and truly being a son of God is a relationship. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh. It's not a matter of willpower. It's a matter of belonging to the Lord and understanding in fullness what that means. Go back to chapter 4 and verse 19 where Paul was expressing his concern for these people. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. The process had been undone and was being reversed. To the degree in which Christ had dwelt in them formerly, that was beginning to fade and go the other way. And so Paul then tells them in 5:24, those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh and its passions. And so when we begin thinking about who we are, what we are, what our behavior is, what our attitudes are, there's this point to think about as we close. Who and what we are cannot be just reactionary based on the circumstances of the moment. It's not about what somebody's done to me. It's not about how life has conspired against me and made things go ill for me. It's not falling into a state mentally of self-pity and powerlessness. The key to what we are and what we will become in this life really is above the circumstantial element of life. It has to do with who I'm related to. It has to do with the choice that I've made to give myself over to Christ. You remember Paul's statement earlier in chapter 2 and verse 20? I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, he says, I don't live by the flesh. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When it comes time to act in life, decide in life, whatever we're going to do, moment by moment, it cannot be on the basis of what the circumstance is. Somebody's hurt my feelings, so I'm going to do this. Somebody's disappointed me, so I'm going to do that. Life kicked me in the teeth, so I'm going to react this way. No, that's how the flesh does. Those that are led by the Spirit rise above that. And they devote themselves to producing the fruit of the Spirit and letting Christ live in them. They understand they belong to Christ no matter what happens in life. And they respond because that's what the Lord wants them to be and that's what the Lord wants them to do. Are you aspiring to that kind of a life? Let me tell you, it's difficult. There's nothing sissy about being a Christian. It is a battle. It is a struggle. It is a constant challenge to submit the fleshly desires of life, the inclinations of life, to the leadership of the Holy Spirit, as guided by the revelation the Holy Spirit's given to us. Have you embarked on that kind of a life? Do you have that kind of focus? Do you have that kind of determination and concentration in your life that you're struggling day by day to be what God would want you to be? That's really where we find purpose in this world. That's where we find purpose and meaning. And it may be that somebody's here having lost that sense of purpose. You might feel like a pinball. You're just knocked every which way life wants to knock you. There's a better way. There's a stronger way to live in this world. And it comes by submitting to Jesus Christ according to what the Holy Spirit has revealed from the mind of God. And if there's somebody here this morning that desires to obey and submit themselves to God in obedience, either in becoming a child of God if you've never done that, or in correcting your life, having, like the Galatians, begun in the Spirit, but you find that you're reverting back to the flesh. Can we help you while we're standing and singing?